Let's take the Word of God this evening and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as you turn there, we've seen three things as we looked at an overview of the book. That first of all, the emphasis of this letter to the church of Thessalonica is to give comfort and hope to the believers with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter mentions the coming of the Lord, and the believer is to anticipate and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also we noted that the context of this letter is the present persecution and the tribulation and the suffering of the believers in Thessalonica. And as we look at this letter, Paul highlights exactly that in the first three chapters. And then the reason for this letter is indeed for the believer to turn his eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of the trouble in the world and rather place your eyes on the great responsibility that you have. Believers that are written to, particularly those who are persecuted, is interesting. They are never, as I've mentioned, they are never coddled. They are never patted on the back. They're never said, it's going to be okay. No, they're challenged to live a godly life. That's what they're challenged to do. And I hope that we would take that same challenge as well. And in the study, as we've looked at this letter, we've seen that this church is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So positionally, they were going through persecution, but yet their position in the Lord will never change. And Paul, if you would, this letter is divided, as we looked at verse 2, into two sections. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, and then making mention of you in our prayers. And in the first three chapters, Paul is going to basically thank God for them. He's going to recount their testimony, recount when Timothy was sent to them to see how they were doing. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. And then there's a turn in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3, where he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so Paul thanks the believers at Thessalonica. He thanks God for them in the first three chapters, and then in chapter 3, verse 10, he turns and he says, but we're praying for you. And what is it that he is praying for them? To abound in the things that they're already doing. Notice, as he mentions in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 3, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 3, he's going to give them some practical instructions, some things that he wants them to continue to abound, to continue to grow spiritually as they serve the Lord. And we come here to chapter 1, and we're going to continue where we left off, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Remember in verse 7, this church, they were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, Paul says, I see your church as a pattern for all other churches, that they would be just like this church. And then in verse 8, he continues and he says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I want to bring your attention to verse 10. Again, I bring out verse 10 because of the particular circumstances that those believers in Thessalonica were in. If we read, we already read the record in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas and Timothy went there and started this church. And remember, they were pushed out of the city. There was an uprising in the city against Paul. And they, remember, were looking for Paul and Timothy and Silas to bring them, to capture them. And yet they got away, went on to Berea. And then when the Jews heard that they went to Berea, they chased them there. Eventually, they went to Athens. And it was later that Paul would send Timothy and Silas back to check on those believers. And Paul now has heard how those believers are doing, and he is amazed. That's why he thanks God. He is amazed at how these believers have been handling persecution, have been handling this affliction, and he thanks God for that. But notice what he says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. As I mentioned in the introduction, every chapter mentions the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. In chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he says, comfort one another with these words. He's trying to encourage them. Why? Because certainly along the way, there may be some of them, and particularly Jason, we know, right? His house was assaulted. He was taken out of his house, brought before those who were in authority in the city of Thessalonica, and eventually he was let go. But some of the believers have been experiencing difficulties and affliction and persecution, and he is encouraging those believers to turn their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them that we are waiting for his Son from heaven. I want to preach this evening on just that, waiting for his Son. Waiting for his Son. I ask ourselves the question, what are we waiting for? And what I'm saying is, what is our hope in? What is it that we are looking forward to? As we look around us and we see all that is happening in the world, what is our hope or our sight, what is it set towards? You see, those believers in this particular moment could have said, now look at what is going on. This is unbelievable. As a matter of fact, we'll see later in those two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, people are starting to say, it looks like the Lord has already come. It looks like we're going through this period of suffering and persecution. It looks like we are in the great tribulation. And Paul affirms to them that it has not happened. Why? Because of what they were going through. And yet he tells them to wait for the Son. I want to consider, as we look at these verses at the end of chapter 1, three truths as he continues in the first chapter. The first thing we notice about this church is the declaration of their faith. The declaration of their faith. Notice verse 8. Now again, I want us to be reminded every time he speaks of them and what they are doing, remember that they're doing that in persecution. So notice verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And so Paul here, he mentions this church, and he has just said in verse 7, that you are in samples. In other words, Paul basically says, as he, by the way, has been dealing with other churches that perhaps failed or came under persecution, and some of them were changing in their doctrine, and some of those letters are written to reprove those churches. But in this particular church, he has commended them, and he has said, you are an ensample. If I could take this church and put it over here and over here, that's what I would do. Your church is a good pattern of what a church should be and a good example. But here is what this example looks like. You ready for it? We see he mentions their declaration. Now notice he speaks here of their message and the ministry of this church. You could use those, if you would, they're synonyms, right? Their message and their ministry, because our ministry is our message. That's the ministry of the church. It's the message of the gospel. But I want you to notice what he says about this message. First of all, we notice the sound of the message. He uses an interesting expression when he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." That expression here, sounded out the word of the Lord, is actually alluding to the blowing of a trumpet. If you think about a sound that is sounding out, if you would, here they're sounding out the word of the Lord. I remember when I was including my wife. She didn't grow up in France. I did. But I remember when we grew up in France, my family, before I was married, all right? We would go to camp every summer, and camp was a little different there. We went to the family camp, and they had those cabins and the air conditioner units there blowing through the window, and it was nice, but that was not the way it was in France. We actually slept in tents. And my uncle organized that camp, and actually the first few years, they didn't have any shower stalls or anything, and so what they would do is they would line up all the guys, and then they would get a hose and hose them all down, and then they would do the girls later and all that stuff. But it was every morning, my uncle played the trumpet, and perhaps that's how I started to play the trumpet. But every morning, this is how he would wake up the camp. He would play the trumpet. In other words, he would sound out the trumpet, and it meant, I guess, two things. It meant, wake up, and number two, it's time to eat breakfast. And so the trumpet was, get up now and go to the dining hall. If you don't do that, you're going to miss breakfast. And by the way, that would not be a good thing at camp. With all the activities and all the energy that you're expending, we had to eat. But in other words, when we think about the trumpet, it is a summons. You are summoning others. And as we think about the message of this church, there, it points to, if you would, a zeal and an intensity of proclaiming the gospel message. It was like just a trumpet sounding forth, telling everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling everybody to, as we see it in just a moment, to repent from the worship of idols and to turn to God. It was like a sound. And so we see the sound of the message, but then we see the spread of the message. Notice what he says. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward, here it is spread abroad. Now, there are two possibilities to consider as we think about them having this message being spread. There's two possibilities. Either the believers at Thessalonica went beyond their city, or, which is another possibility, which is more likely, I would say, Thessalonica, the city itself, was conveniently located in Macedonia. Remember, Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. And it was strategically located, particularly for commerce. Many merchants would come to Thessalonica, and they would travel all throughout Macedonia. They would go on a rotation from city to city. They would have particular places in the city that they would sell certain products and things, and they would go through Macedonia, through Achaia, and also through different parts of Greece. And so I believe that it is possible that as these merchants came to Thessalonica, there was a bunch of people there in Thessalonica sounding out the word of the Lord. And as these merchants would move on to other cities, they would say, "You wouldn't believe this group of people that we've met in Thessalonica. They're sounding out the word of the Lord." Certainly some of those merchants, we've seen Paul in his journeys. We think about Lydia, the lady who sold the purple. Right? These merchants would go from city to city, and in the case of Lydia, she came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so as these people are traveling around, something is starting to spread about these believers at Thessalonica. There is a zeal. There is a passion for the gospel message. They are speaking this message everywhere they are, just like a trumpet sounding. And now this message and what they're spreading is going everywhere. That's a remarkable church. You see, Paul is not the only one who's been spreading the gospel message. Paul is not the only one who has been preaching the gospel. Those believers at Thessalonica received the message from Paul, and now they are giving out this same message. Remember in verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so they preached the gospel. The believers at Thessalonica received the gospel. And now they are speaking out this gospel, and it's spreading everywhere. There's one more thing that is said to them at the end of verse 8. He says, so that we need not speak anything. So we see the sound of the message, the spread of the message, but thirdly, the sufficiency of their ministry. What does he mean when he says, so that we need not speak anything? In other words, the ministry of this church was of such an extent that no one could doubt that they had turned to the Lord. We need not speak. We don't need to convince any of the other churches in Macedonia that those people in Thessalonica are saved and that their lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. In other words, their ministry speaks for itself. Paul, he didn't need to convince anyone. Remember, he would probably, as reports would come in of other churches that were turning. Perhaps Paul thought to himself, well, I have to convince these people over here, this church, that those are truly believers over there, but not for the church at Thessalonica. He did not need to speak anything. You see, their zeal in the spread of the gospel message was sufficient to establish that the test of their testimony beyond their borders. Paul says, I don't need to convince anybody. I don't need to say anything about the church at Thessalonica. Their record speaks for itself. What a church. Now, in the midst of persecution, to me, that's what boggles my mind. I understand them spreading the gospel. We try to do that. I understand them sounding out the word of and it's spreading. And the fact that this spread is really a good testimony of the fact that this is a genuine Bible church that preaches the gospel and has a passion and a zeal for the ministry of the gospel. But they did that in persecution. We've already looked in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There's no indication, as you read over in chapter 2 and also then in chapter 3, that the affliction has been ceasing. As a matter of fact, he says you are appointed unto tribulation. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, he said that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That means that they were presently going through affliction. Not only had they gone through affliction, they were presently going through afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And verily, when ye were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And so he says, look, when we first preached to you, we kind of indicated to you that when we're preaching the gospel, they're going to receive the gospel. You're going to go through affliction. You're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go, and you're going to face people who are going to revile you. And by the way, that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that what he told his disciples? The world is going to hate you, but know that it hated me before it hated you. In the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. And so we see the declaration of their faith. The sound of the message, the spread of the message, and the sufficiency of their ministry. But secondly, we not only see the declaration of the faith, but secondly, we see the demonstration of their service. Notice verse 9. Paul writes, and he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now he's talking here about how those believers in Thessalonica are serving the living and true God. So he's talking about their service, the demonstration of their service. And he basically goes through, if you would, a summary of how this all happened. He talks about Paul, his entering unto them when he went through Thessalonica. And the message that he gave them, that he mentions in verse 5 of chapter 1, the gospel message, caused them to turn to God from idols. And so their service here is demonstrated, first of all, by their reputation. Notice in verse 9, he says here, "For they themselves show of us." Now, I was reading that, I thought, who is the "they" referring to? Well, if you go back to verse 8, notice here, if we take verse 8 and 9, notice, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything of you." In other words, people are talking about the believers at Thessalonica, and Paul's hearing about it. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And so he basically says, your testimony and your service is showing everybody what they're saying is our entering unto you. In other words, their service is demonstrated by their reputation. People are talking about them, right? "They themselves" refers back to the faith being spread abroad. The people are talking about the believers of Thessalonica. Remember, Paul says, you are ensamples. When the churches think about Thessalonica, they're saying, we wish to God that our church could be like that church. And so what are they saying? "They themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you." That's why he just said, we need not speak anything. Everybody knows what happens. Those who have heard of their faith is the "they" referring to. And so the demonstration of service, we see it is demonstrated by their reputation. But secondly, and by the way, there's a lot of churches that have a lot of reputations. Don't they? And often we think, well, what is the reputation of our church? And I'll tell you, and I'm being as honest as I can be, the reputation of this church is not based upon the pastor. You see, the church is not a building. People don't think of First Day Baptist Church. They don't think of, oh, that building. Yeah, look at that great building over there. Right? They don't think that. Although we're grateful for our building. They have to think about the people. And so when they think of the people, I say to us, what is the reputation of First Day Baptist Church? If you're a member here, you identify with this local assembly here at First Day Baptist Church. And so what is the reputation of the church? That means you and I. I have heard throughout my life now, praise the Lord, I guess that's the advantage of being a young church. But I've been in church that I've been around for a long time, and someone will say something like this, well, if I invited them to church, well, I'll never go to that church. And then they'll recount something that happened or someone that said something that was from that church. Not necessarily the pastor, but somebody said something. And they say, I'll never step foot in that church again. Now, whether it's the problem of what somebody did in the church or whether the problem is theirs, that's yet to be explained. But the truth is we have to consider our reputation. You see, yes, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christians, but also you identify with this local assembly as these believers identified with the believers at Thessalonica. You see, as you read throughout the New Testament, people belonged to a church. If you ask them, hey, where are you a member of? They would tell you. They would not say, well, I'm a member of the church, I'm saved. No, they would say, I belong to the church at Jerusalem. I belong to the church at Antioch. Here, those believers would say, I belong to the church at Thessalonica. That is where my life and my influence is. And I say to us, how is our life and influence in this world? Is our service demonstrated by our reputation? Secondly, as demonstrated by their repentance. Notice here, he highlights what happened to them. It was a drastic change. He says in verse 9, "And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The word "turned" is really the same word for repentance. But notice here, and this is salvation. It's important here to see what salvation is. Salvation is not a turning from idols. Salvation is a turning to God from idols. You see, often people say, they have the idea that coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is to stop doing bad things. Or perhaps to feel bad for your sin. Many people do that. Many people feel bad, say, well, I'm a horrible person. And often they feel bad for their condition and their state and their wickedness, but they never turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, those believers, they turn to God from idols. In other words, there's no need to mention the idols here, but he mentions it because he's trying to show us that when there's a turn to God, there's a forsaking of the idols. You don't bring the idols with you when you understand who the God of the Bible is. There is no need for them anymore. There is no need for any graven sculpture or graven image. There is no need for a sculpture to hang in your house. There's no need for you anymore to bow down before some animal or some tree or in front of the sky and the moon and the stars. There's no need for that anymore because you turn to God from idols. And notice he adds there, to serve the living God. In other words, the turning produced a service. And he mentions here that they turned to serve the living God in contrast to what? To the idols who are not living, who are dead, who cannot hear, who cannot do anything, who cannot save. And so he remembers what they did. You see, those believers, some of them used to worship idols. Now, what that looks like, I don't know, but as you study during the time of Macedonia, that time, many of those cities were just filled with idolatry. Temples were in those places. Thessalonica, as a matter of fact, had a large temple where people would go and they were to worship idols, and there would be hundreds of different gods and hundreds of different idols that people would come and bow down and worship. And when Paul went there, he's seen that these same people who used to worship idols, they turned to the living God, and now they're serving the living God. Do you see here? No wonder the zeal for God that they had, that their message was being spread abroad so that nobody needed to say anything. They used to worship idols who did nothing for them. And now they're serving the living God who speaks to them, who's redeemed them, who's reconciled them back to God. That's who they're serving. Now, I think it would do us well to think when we are serving God to remind ourselves who we are serving. We are serving the living God. We are not serving an idol. It's amazing as you study the history of idolatry, the things that have been asked of gods from the people. You could just go in, even in the Old Testament. You remember when the children of Israel begin to worship and to accept the gods of the Amorites and all of those countries around them? You remember Israel got to such a place where they were offered their own children to idols, to be burned to idols. And here's the God of the Bible who says, I'm not asking you to give you my children to burn. I have given my life for you. That is completely different. All of those idols have always been asked, well, you need to bring this over here, and you need to bring this over here, and you need to do this, and there would be never any satisfaction in their lives. But now, these people know that their sins have been forgiven, that they've been reconciled to the God of heaven, and now they're serving the living God. Is that message not worthy to be preached? Oh, yes, it is. So we see two things here, the declaration of their faith, the demonstration of their service, but thirdly, we see the deliverance from the wrath to come. Verse 10. Notice there's a semicolon between verse 9 and 10. The thought is continuing, so this is what he is encouraging the believers to do. They are doing wonderful. Their gospel message is being preached. They've turned to God from idols. They're serving the living God. But guess what? They're still going through persecution, are they not? They're going through affliction. They're going through tribulation. How can they keep going? That's a genuine question. They can keep going by waiting for His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I want you to notice three things as we think about the deliverance of those believers. And they're again, it is clear here, he's not talking about the deliverance of their sin. They have been delivered. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation for the believer. They haven't been delivered from something to come. They are already delivered. They will never come into condemnation. We know that from the Bible. It's clear. What is he talking about as he's talking about the wrath to come? Well, first of all, he tells them here, we are waiting for the Son. Now, this is important here. They are going through persecution. I think that maybe to soothe their ears, he could have said, and you can wait for the affliction and the tribulation to cease. That's not what he says. Anticipate all of this chaos and all of this persecution and all this hatred for the church to cease. He doesn't say that because he knows it's not going to stop. So what does he say? We're waiting for the Son. Now, I'd like to make this point here. Notice he verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And here we find in verse 10, we are waiting for the Son. We are not waiting for the wrath to come. This is so important. Often people get so concerned about all the things that are going to happen in the future. But the truth is we are not looking to events and specific. We're looking for the Son. That's what he tells them. And I believe the message still applies to us today. We are to be waiting for the Son. We're not waiting for wrath. We're delivered from that. We're delivered. We're waiting for the Son. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said basically the same thing to the believers at Philippi. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able also to subdue all things according to himself. And so we are looking to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our hope comes from. If we are waiting for the world to get all better and everybody... Actually, I heard what's the day today? Hug Day. Hug Day in Wilmington. You can go and you can find a stranger you've never met and you can give that person a hug. No, I'm serious. You can look it up. It's happening today. How many of you knew that today? How many of you went and got your hug today? No, you came to church. That's better. Amen. Got a spiritual hug. But what is it that we're trying to look for in the world? The world is not going to get better. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We are looking and waiting and anticipating for the Son. That is where our hope is. You see, Christians often get so troubled and distraught by all the things happening in the world, and I believe often they get their eyes off of the Lord. Our hope is not in this world, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few other passages. If you go with me to the book of Titus in chapter 2, the book of Titus chapter 2, notice with me verse 13 through 15. He says here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Who are we looking for? We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. He connects that with us being a peculiar people zealous of good works. Here's the simple truth. If our eyes are not on the appearing and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be zealous. And we will not be a peculiar people because we're going to be consumed with what's going on in the world. And our focus is in the wrong place. In 1 John, if you turn with me a few pages to your right, the book of 1 John, little book of 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, notice with me verse 1 through 3. The Bible says here, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, we have a hope within us. That's the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of his coming. He is coming. And so we see that we are waiting for the Son. Secondly, we find here, we are united with the Son. Notice he mentions not only the fact that we are waiting for the Lord, but what is this all based on? Notice in verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go over to later in 1 Thessalonians, go back to over to chapter 4. What he mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to expound upon in chapter 4, right? He has just mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and notice what he says if you go over to chapter 4. And notice what he says in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? You believe in the resurrection tonight? Okay. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Who will God bring with him? The believers? Notice, those who sleep in who? In Jesus. You see, the resurrection is going to happen, not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection, God will bring with him. Notice verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So, going back to the first chapter, he says here that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. That's those who are alive. But also he mentions whom he raised from the dead. He mentions the resurrection. We're going to see later, he's talking about, well, some people are going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. But no, he says, no, they're not going to miss out on anything. Those who are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him when he comes. And so we as believers, because we are in Christ, we will be resurrected. So we wait for the Son. We are united with the Son. If we go back to the book of Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, he spoke of this doctrine of the fact that we are in Christ and the spiritual significance of our salvation. He talks about the picture of baptism and how that signifies or speaks to our salvation. Notice Romans 6. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" He's not talking about the physical water baptism. He's talking about our salvation. When we are saved, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. You see, when we get baptized through the water, we are not literally baptized into Jesus. Okay? That's water baptism. It is the profession of what's already taking place in our lives, or the fact that we've already been baptized into Christ. Notice verse 4, "Therefore, we are buried with him." Now, are we literally buried right now with him? No, we're not. But spiritually, we are. "By baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So there it is. Because we are in Christ, in his death, we will be in Christ in the resurrection. So we find here that we are waiting for the Son. Secondly, we are united with the Son. But thirdly, we are delivered from the wrath because of the Son. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And we'll end here, chapter 1. Notice with me, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So we are waiting for the Son. We are united in the Son in his resurrection. We will also be raised. And we are also delivered from the wrath to come. Now, as we study the Bible, we come to find that the word wrath is used in reference to many different things. The word wrath means simply a passion, anger, indignation, vengeance. There's a number of words that could be used as synonyms, but we think about the way it is used. For example, before our salvation, the Bible says we were the children of wrath. We know, according to Romans 1, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As believers, we know that we ought to be slow to wrath, the Bible says. We should not let the sun go down upon our wrath. We see that in the Bible. The wrath of man, the Bible says, worketh not the righteousness of God. So the many ways that the word wrath is used, but as we consider it, its use in the book here of 1 Thessalonians, we are delivered from something that is coming. Right? The wrath to come. Now, were they going through the wrath of man? Of course they were. They were going through persecution. The world hates them because they're preaching the gospel. But there's another wrath to come. But he says you are delivered from the wrath to come. Now, as we just read a moment ago over in chapter 4, we ask ourselves, what is he talking about? Go over to chapter 5. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "For God hath not appointed us." Now, who is the us referring to? Help me. Christians, right? Paul is writing. He's writing to who? The believers of Thessalonica. So us includes him and them. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about a salvation that is to come. They've already obtained salvation, right? They already have the indwelling Spirit of God. But there's something that is to come. And here, the Bible says here that as we see the reference, what is he referring to in chapter 1? He says, we are delivered from the wrath to come. Where in this book, he's talking later about that we as believers are not appointed unto wrath, but rather to obtain salvation from the Lord. Now, let's go back to chapter 4. Let's look at the context. What is he talking about? Notice with me chapter 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So who is he talking to? Who's the crowd he's talking to? The believers. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Who's the them there? Believers that have died, correct? You can nod your head just to let me know you agree. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we," who's the we? Is that Paul in the church? Yes. "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and of the season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves," who's the yourself referring to? The church at Thessalonica. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And notice here there's a change, important to note it. Verse 3. "For when they," who's the they referring to? Everybody else that is not included in the church at Thessalonica. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That's talking about the tribulation period. That's exactly what they're going to say. Peace and safety, and there's going to be war and ruin. So he's talking about the day, a time when they are not there. Notice they are excluded out of that time. Verse 4, "For ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober." Verse 7. "For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So in chapter 1, verse 10 says, we are delivered from the wrath to come. He says here in chapter 5, we are not appointed unto wrath, what is going to come upon the world, what we refer to as the Great Tribulation, or if you would, another way, according to Jeremiah 33, Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week, all of those expressions are used concerning that time. Now notice in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, notice what he writes to them in chapter 2 of the next epistle. Notice verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So here, Christ is coming. We're going to be gathered unto him. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at that day of Christ is at hand." You see, what was going on in the church is often people were saying, it feels like we're going through it here. We're going through, if you would, small tribulation, right? Small t tribulation. We're going through affliction. We're going through difficulties. It feels like the tribulation. The day of the Lord. The day of indignation. The time of Jacob's trouble. It feels like that, he says, but don't be troubled. It's not that at all. You're going through what every Christian throughout church history is going to go through. Persecution. Being reviled by the world. If you go over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice here we consider the timing and the hope of the believers in conjunction with what is coming in the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice with me if we go down to verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Let's go back to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So that's talking about us, right? They that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24. So after Christ come, what happens? Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all the rule and all authority and power. And so there's a time when those believers are going to be alive unto the coming of Christ at his coming, and then the end. So what the way the Bible says. So in other words, the believer is not going to go to be under the wrath of God during the tribulation period. He's not going to be judged. He cannot be judged. Why? Because his sin has already been judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. What is the tribulation period? As a matter of fact, you read through the book of Revelation, you find over and over again that this period is referred to as the wrath of God. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is before the tribulation. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, this is the letters to the seven churches. One of those churches there in chapter 3, notice with me verse 10, what he writes to this church, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So the believers there of that church are going to be, the word that is used is kept from the hour of temptation. The word kept means out of. That's what it means, literally. So the wrath of God, as we continue and the tribulation period comes, we read in chapter 6. Notice the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Chapter 6, go over to chapter 11, verse 18. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth." Chapter 15, so destruction, the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." This is all about wrath. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. You could go all the way to chapter 19 as the end is hastening, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The tribulation is a time of wrath. This is exactly what is described in the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 13:9 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. A distinction to notice between, if you would, the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when you think about the rapture, the believers are taken up, the unbelievers remain. But when Jesus Christ comes and his wrath is poured, all the unbelievers are taken out of the world, while the believers remain. This period is referred to as the Great Tribulation, Jacob's Trouble, Daniel's 70th week. What is this time of wrath? What is this about? What is interesting as you study throughout the Old Testament prophecies and as we reach chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we'll go more into detail as to what this period looks like that he mentions and speaks and gives some details about. Right now, he just mentions it in chapter 1, verse 10, in passing, but he's going to expound on it later. So I don't want to get too deep into it, but as you study the Old Testament prophecies, how did they describe this tribulation period? It is described as the finishing of the transgression. The tribulation period is there to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. These are the expressions described. Well, guess what? The believer has already been delivered from his transgressions. The believer has already seen an end to his sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, the believer has been reconciled to God despite his iniquity, but yet we find that that's what the tribulation is all about. But notice those simple words in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 10. Has the Lord already come? During the 1800s, it was very popular for people to go on radio broadcasts and preachers to try to predict when the Lord was coming. That's all foolishness. No man knows the day nor the hour. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible says we are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, here it is, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, the believer is not going to be under the wrath of God in the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, the purpose of the tribulation period is clearly stated in the book of Luke and also in Malachi chapter 3. And that is to restore Israel and also to judge the world of its unrighteousness. Well, the believer has already been judged in Christ. The believer will not be judged again. And if a believer thinks that he's going to go under the wrath of God, he does not understand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured upon the Son of God. And He bore your sins and my sin on the cross of Calvary. He paid it all in full. And so, in a sense, we have already been judged. You see, those believers who are thinking, oh, what's going to happen to us? This is not the tribulation period you're going through. And guess what? There's good news for you. Because you are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. That's the simplicity of the Word of God. It is interesting that many people today, many Christians, think they're going to go through a seven-year tribulation. They're preparing. They're stocking their houses, and they're saying, oh, we're going to go. My wife and I, we were watching there was a report on hoarders who were hoarding all this. Why? Because Jesus is coming, and then we need to stock up on everything because it's going to be the end. God's wrath is going to happen. The day of the great tribulation the way it is described, it has never happened before. There's nothing like it. But God's wrath is not upon you and me. It has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our hope is that we can be discouraged when we look at the world. And what I'm saying to us is, look, we could look at the world, and certainly as we hear the news, we see all the things that are happening in the world, we think, man, it seems like we're getting closer to the end. And certainly, indeed, we are. We're closer today than we've ever been. But if we consume ourselves with what is going on in the world, we will neglect what we are supposed to be doing while we are here. There is a time when we'll be taken out of it, and God will judge the world. And we as believers must never be distracted. What is our priority? And by the way, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what this church looked like. Zealous for the gospel message. Undeterred by affliction. Undeterred by them being persecuted. They are faithfully serving God in the midst of what we would all refer to as a terrible time. And yet they were a great example of the believers. Now, we are not going through persecution right now, as far as to the extent that they were going through. You know, I went out several times in the last week, and I mean, the worst I've gotten was get off my property. That's the worst. I don't think that's persecution. I'll take that any day over what those believers faced in Thessalonica. But I'm wondering if perhaps the ease of our lives is actually allowing us to be complacent about the gospel. Indeed, as you study church history, even to this day, you know where Christianity is growing? In countries that are being persecuted. Should be growing here with all this liberty we have, huh? It's not. Now, I'm not praying for persecution. All I am saying is, what are we doing? Do we look like this church? That's the standard, God's standard, Thessalonica. And so may the Lord help us, as I reiterate those three things. They declare their faith. They demonstrated their service. Hey, by the way, we need not say anything. You did not need to wonder what that church was like. Everybody knew. And they were waiting for the sun. If we just get our eyes off of our circumstances, what's going on in the world, and place our eyes on the Lord, I think our lives will change for the better. The Bible says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, as long as we look to the world, we're always going to think, well, you know, we're doing good. Look at the world. They're going the wrong direction, huh? We're better than them. No. We look to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, from whence comes our hope. And so may the Lord help us. I believe that that church was a special church because they lived out all those truths. And may we live out also those truths. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you. This